These are such unusual days for us. It seems odd that it's been 2 months since we've been together as a church family, and that we haven't been able to share a time together in worship. I'm so thankful for the opportunities we've had via video to be able to gather from our homes or workplaces or on the road, on vacation, wherever we are around the world, and be able to gather and sing praises to His name and stand together in Christ as a body of believers and study God's Word together. And that is certainly what we're going to do today. And I think about how uncertain the times have been. You know, depending on what channel you watch, what station you turn into, you've heard something different almost every day about what's going on and what the news is and what the prospects for the future is. I can't think of anything that's more settling for our soul than just a consistent walk through a book of the Bible. And we've been walking through Philippians, and the title of it has been, That I May Know Him. And that's the heartbeat of Paul's heart, his life, his heart, his mission, that he would know Christ and live for Him and make Him known. And I pray that's your heartbeat as well. And so in just a minute, we're going to dive into a study of one of my favorite sections of Scripture in this book. And I hope it'll prove valuable for you in your spiritual journey and your walk with Christ. And wherever you are, whatever you're doing today, you may be on vacation, you may be at home, you may be driving in the car listening to this, but wherever you are, I pray that you'll just set aside the next few moments to direct your attention and your thoughts to what God has to say in His Word. Because it proves to be valuable for this life and the life to come. It matters most for each of us. And so I want to pray for us as we begin our study today. Father, we bow before You today and we thank You for Your amazing love for us. There is nothing that compares to knowing Jesus. He is our Savior. The truth is, on our own, none of us can stand before a holy, righteous God and declare ourselves innocent. But Lord, You declare us righteous, not because of the goodness that we have inherent in our lives, not because of the goodness that we have in our ancestry or in our accomplishments, but only because of the righteousness that we find in Christ, Your Son, who You sent to this earth to live a sinless life, to die on the cross to pay our sin debt so that we may know You as our Savior, our God, our King, and that we may live every day in this life as uncertain as the days may be with one sense of certainty that our lives are safe in the grip of Your grace. And so God, I just pray today that as we open up Your book and take a moment to study a few verses, that You would open up our hearts to let us see the truth of what You're sharing with us today. I pray for those who don't know You yet, but all the unsettledness in the world has caused them to pause and think about things that matter more than just today. They matter for all of eternity. I pray today they'll see the truth of their life before You and the goodness of Your love for them. And today I pray they'll give their lives to You. And I pray for believers. I pray our hearts and lives will not be overwhelmed with anxiety or fear because of the changing circumstances of the day. That our souls would be settled in the hope that we have in Jesus. So Father, speak to us today. Make Your word and Your ways known to us today. And may You be honored as we listen and as we put our faith in You. And we'll give You praise for all that You do. In Jesus' name, amen. If you do have a Bible where you are, I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We've been walking through this book. And let me just remind you, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in the city of Philippi, and he is trying to encourage them in their faith, and along the way, he gives some valuable, very rich theological truths to help us understand who God is and how He works in the world, and that is the case in Philippians chapter 3. It's just a book. It's very small. It's 4 chapters, 104 verses. It takes you about 15 minutes to read, but it is rich with truth about our life with Christ, and I think about this section that we're going to read today. It is the inspiration for the title of this entire series, That I May Know Him. It comes out of verse 10 in chapter 3. And you think, why did you select that? And the reason is because it really captivates and captures the heart of the Apostle Paul. When you think about it, he is captivated by the love of God and the love that God has for him. And his life is devoted now to sharing that love with the world around him. And so this passage just becomes the inspiration for all of this. In fact, as I think about what we're about to read today, what Paul is essentially saying is, listen, our righteousness before God does not come from our ancestry, our heritage, nor does it come from our personal accomplishments, what we've gained in this life. Everything we have in this life is rubbish before God, even our righteous deeds and acts. But what we need and what we have is all found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so let me just set up the passage. In this, as Paul writes, he starts off by telling them something he tells them many times in this book: rejoice in the Lord. There are a lot of things in this world we can't rejoice in, or we rejoice in today and can't rejoice in tomorrow, but always rejoice in the Lord. It's one of the things that he reminds them of repeatedly. And remember, he is now under house arrest in Rome, and so he's awaiting an uncertain future, and in the midst of that, he still maintains a heart that's filled with rejoicing in the Lord. And then he warns them about some false teachers. It seems like every age has false teachers. These were Judaizers, in other words, that they believed they could not grasp the free, good grace of God that provides salvation for us all without adding to it that you had to follow the Mosaic law, in particular, circumcision. And so Paul warns them about them, and then he gives them, out of his own personal testimony, his life before he met Christ, and then how he came to understand the value that Christ adds to his life. And so I want us to read the first 11 verses. In fact, I want us to do something. Wherever you are, you might be in your home, or you might be in a restaurant, you might be on vacation, you might even be at a workplace. But if you can, where you are, just to remind us, as casual as this has been, that this is God's holy word. That when we read this book, we're hearing the mouth of God speak. He speaks to us. And so I want just to stand in honor of God's word. And I just want to read the first 11 verses of chapter 3. And so listen to this. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Now listen to this. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." And you can be seated. Just think about that last statement. When you read it, it almost sounds iffy, doesn't it? Paul is speaking with such confidence and boldness. He gets to the end. He said, "That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I want you to know, Paul's not questioning whether or not he's going to be with the Lord in heaven. He's just saying, "I'm not sure how it's going to happen." He's not talking about the destination. He's just talking about the details. And he's saying, however it may come about, I'm looking forward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, joining him in the resurrection from the dead. And so when you think about this whole section of Scripture, I want to approach it just with this theme. There's no way that I can mine through all of the rich theological treasures that are found in these 11 verses, but I do want to focus on a couple of things that are huge for us today to grasp as believers and for those that are seeking at our heart to know God. So I want to approach this from the perspective or the vantage point of accounting. And I know the moment I say that, some of you may think of something that's very detailed or tedious or even dull and boring. And some accountants will even tell you that is the truth about their work. But don't tune me out yet. Because not only as an accountant, not only do you have to be highly educated and skilled, but you ought to also have to have the ability to look at the value of things with fair and honest eyes. And so in this case, what Paul invites us to is to look at life and to judge it from an eternal perspective, to look at life and appraise its value properly from the perspective of God Almighty. And to be honest with you, this is not the only time Paul takes this kind of approach. In fact, when he was writing to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 1, when he's praying for them, he says this: I'm praying that you would have that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Man, what a powerful phrase that is. Really know what is to come. And then even Jesus used some accounting illustrations. He said this: for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so when we come to Philippians chapter 3, this is not an unusual thing in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, where we find this whole idea of looking at things from the vantage point of accounting. And what Paul does is he puts pencil to paper and he begins to give us an honest appraising of the Christian life, Christian accounting 101. And his summary is this: there's nothing that compares to knowing Jesus. And so let's get right to it. What are the keys to Christian accounting 101? And then the first thing is this: you've got to count gains as losses. And let me just flip those first two words to help us understand that maybe a little bit better. Gains count as losses in Christian accounting 101. Look down in verse 4, and I want to read this again, but listen to what Paul says about himself. He said, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And by the way, he's just talking about people who think that because of their religious devotion, because of their adherence to the Mosaic law, may think that they have enough righteousness to stand right before God. Paul says, listen, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then he writes, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, I love the way he writes in verse 8. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In fact, he says, for his sake, I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so, over and over again, Paul's just repeating himself. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, he says, listen, it's good for me to repeat myself, to say it again, and it's safe for you so that the message will sink in. Even in these first few verses, he does that very same thing, repeating a principle over and over again with increasing intensity so that you'd understand what he's saying. I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. And you say, well, why does he do that? Why does he take all of his life, all of his merits, all of his heritage, all of his ancestry, all of his accomplishments, and lay them on the pile of loss? And the reason is really simple when you think about it. Paul understood who he was and how he stood before God. This is what he learned. None of those things brings a person to Christ. None of those things brings a person to God. None of your accomplishments, none of your merits, none of your good deeds makes you right before God. Your heritage and ancestry, while important to you and who you are as a person, they don't make you right before God. The second thing is this: none of those things settle or makes our account right before God. And the third thing is, as long as someone depends on those things, they'll stand in the way of a person coming to Christ. In fact, as long as you're holding on to those things, you'll never come to Christ. So here's the lesson from this first idea, that gains count as losses in Christian Accounting 101. Here's the lesson: until a person sees the true value of what he has, he will not see the true value of what he needs. You see, unless you come to the point of really realizing that all that you have, all the things that you have in this life, they're going to die with you. They don't have eternal value. Not the titles that we hold, the education that we receive, the list of degrees that we accumulate, not even the abundance of wealth that we accumulate in this life, it's not going to go with us. It's going to die. It's going to stay here. And so until you see the true value of what you have, you'll not see the true value of what you need. And what you need is Jesus. He is the only one that can forgive us of our sins, give us eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as a home. I love what Jesus did in a parable that he told, he made this point abundantly clear. It's found in Luke chapter 12. This is what it says. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I mean, you think about this. This guy's a pretty good farmer. I mean, he's got all his barns full, and now his crop is just abundant. And he says, what am I going to do? He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be? In other words, they're not going to be yours. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, until you're willing to realize that the treasure is Jesus and everything that we have in this life is worth exchanging for knowing him, you'll never do it. So here's the second point in this. The cost of following Christ does not compare to the gain of knowing him. Now, there is a cost to Christianity and following Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, toward the end of this section, Paul says, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all like that language, that I will know him and know the power of his resurrection. But then he goes on to say, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, there is a cost to following Christ. But the point of Christian accounting and what Paul is revealing to us here is, whatever the suffering is, whatever the cost is, the cost of following Christ does not compare to the gain of knowing him. Just look at the list here. Verse 7, he says, for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8 again, that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, through faith in Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. Verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying is, when he looks at the person of Christ and what he has gained in knowing Christ, and he compares it to all the things that he has sacrificed, all the things that he has counted as loss, all the things that he has suffered, even now being under house arrest in Rome, he says, it's no comparison. The suffering, the cost, whatever the cost of following Jesus, it cannot be compared to the joy of knowing him. In fact, Jesus talked about seeing the true value of things. And I think this is really hard for us. To be honest with you, it's just one of the most difficult things for us to do in this life because we get so attracted to the things that we see. That's why there's so much money spent on advertising. And that's why when stores have window displays, they put a lot of detail and attention into good window displays because they want us to see things. And we see things, we want them. And we think they bring us importance and happiness and value and that they're our treasure. But they're empty promises. There is no eternal lasting value in the things that we accumulate on this earth. But when you see the truth about those things and you realize that there must be something greater than that and you look in God's word, you see what is greater? It's the joy of knowing Jesus. And Jesus told a couple of parables that really just exemplifies that point. In Matthew chapter 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Isn't that amazing? He finds a treasure hidden in a field, understands that its value is so great, he takes everything that he has, sells all of it, and then he goes and buys that field because of that treasure. And then Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. I mean, there is no comparison to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the treasure. And so what Paul says is, he said that Christ is the ultimate treasure in my life. Now, the third point is this. Everyone needs reconciliation, and that reconciliation is only provided by God through Christ. Now, this is probably a big point here that Paul's trying to make for everyone to really get, and that is I think sometimes we just think that God grades on a curve, and that if I'm just better than most people in the world at the end of this, and God judges my life, As long as I'm above the passing grade, I'm going to get into heaven. We think God works in a merit system, and somehow we think that God's just in heaven keeping score. He's got a big whiteboard in heaven, good on one side, bad on the other, and he puts down good marks for every time you do something good, bad for every time you do something bad, and as long as you have more good than bad at the end of the day, you're going to be in heaven. What Paul makes abundantly clear in this passage in Philippians chapter 3 is that is not the case. The one thing that we need to know is that we need reconciliation with God, and that is only provided by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there's several value facts that we need to know at this point, I think, for us to understand how this works. And the first one is this: presently our account is insufficient. And we understand that. If you go to the ATM and you put your card in and say, I want to get $20, and it spits it back out and said, you don't have $20. The bank is not going to give you $20 if you don't have $20. It's telling you your account is insufficient. Whatever you have accumulated, whatever you have deposited, it is not sufficient to cover your withdrawal. And what he's saying in this passage is that, listen, our account on our own is insufficient. It doesn't matter what your heritage is. It doesn't matter what your accomplishments are. On your own, righteousness by the law leaves you with an insufficient account before a holy God. The second thing is, our resources are inadequate for reconciliation. When you understand that your account is insufficient, it doesn't mean you just work harder. It doesn't mean you just get better at what you're doing. It doesn't mean that you're just going to settle accounts. You're going to do more good things than bad to make up for the bad that's outweighed the good so far in your life. The truth is, our resources are totally inadequate for reconciliation. A third fact is, what we need, God provides in Jesus. You know what the scripture tells us? That there is none righteous before God, not even one. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you don't have to live long in this world to see that there's unrighteousness in the world, but you think there are some pretty good people in the world. And God appraises the hearts and lives of all people. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. How in the world will we, who are unrighteous, ever stand before a righteous, holy God? It's provided in the person of Jesus. You say, how do we acquire that? He tells us. Acquiring what is needed for reconciliation depends on faith. In fact, if you look at the very end of this section, Paul says this down in verse 9. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because it's inadequate, it's insufficient, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And what a great message for us. Now, what he tells us in this passage, I think, is most important. If you just try to sum up the whole 11 verses, and by the way, we've only scratched the surface of the theological treasures that are in these 11 verses, but these two are very important. One, trusting in ancestry and accomplishments will only leave you spiritually bankrupt. I mean, that's the message. Message loud and clear. We need to receive. I think sometimes we live on the faith of our grandmother, our grandfather, our mom and dad. And we think, surely God, we're just going to ride into heaven on the coattails of our parents. And the truth is, that's not going to happen. Ancestry, heritage, not going to get you there. Your own accomplishments, not going to get you there. In fact, it is a very good thing that God does not judge us simply on whether we do good or bad in this life to get into heaven, because we would all fall woefully short. And so we need to understand that on our own, trusting in ancestry or accomplishments will only leave us bankrupt. The second thing is, faith in Jesus Christ will set your life in order with God and give you the pleasure of personally knowing God now and living with him forever. Isn't it amazing to think that God would love us so much that he would send his own son, realizing that we're separated from him by the weight and burden of sin, that Jesus would live a perfect, sinless life, and understanding that the eternal principle that the wages of sin is death would be borne out in the life of Jesus. When he died on the cross, he would die a substitutionary death. In other words, he didn't die on the cross for his own sin. He died for our sin. And when he paid our sin debt on the cross, he paid it in full, every bit of it. So that if we would repent and put our faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, for eternal life as a free gift, and heaven as a home, he would give it to us. Everyone who believes in Jesus, genuinely believes in him, he saves. Man, that is the hope And that is the message that we find throughout the scripture. And in this passage, what Paul is driving home to the Philippians is the message of hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus saves. He always saves. And my encouragement to you is this. If you're here today and you're listening and you're a believer, man, what are you looking at? What are you valuing today? It's so easy for Christians to get entangled once again in the things of this world and thinking that the things in this world is what's going to bring them pleasure, happiness, joy, peace, contentment, hope, and ultimately a right standing before God. And don't ever exchange what you see in this world for what you have yet to see. God's riches in glory, His hope in heaven. The salvation that we have in Christ is far more valuable than anything we have in this life. And if you're here today and you've been struggling, and you've been listening, hear what God has to offer. What God has to offer is something no one else can give and nothing else can give: forgiveness. He has the power and authority to forgive our sin and to give us salvation. He forgives our sin. He makes us His own so that we may live forever with Him in a home called heaven. You know, the statistics tell us that we're fastly approaching the 100,000 person death toll in Atlanta or in America for the COVID crisis. Now, I don't know how they're calculating all the numbers, and that's not really what I'm debating. It's just a reminder every time someone dies of the effects of sin. The only remedy for sin is not in what you own or not where you come from, but who owns you and who holds your life in His hands. And if your life belongs to Jesus, like Paul, one day on this earth you may physically die, but you will live because of the great love and compassion of God found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why every time we get to the end of a service, I just make this comment: live for Jesus. There are a lot of things in this life that we enjoy, and I'm thankful for them, just like you are. But there is nothing that compares to Jesus. And so every day of your life, make it your aim to see the truth of what we have in Christ and to live for His glory and His glory alone. You know, we're really blessed in our church to have fabulous musicians, and so thankful for how God uses them to encourage our own hearts to worship corporately. And even as we've been separated, they've helped us worship together, even though we've been physically apart. But Casting Crowns, Mark put a song together that they did, and it simply is "Only Jesus." So just want to remind you, the reason I say live for Jesus is because it is always only Jesus. Only Jesus.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world can sell is empty dreams. I got lost in the lie that it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. And I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to Him. Only Jesus. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Cause all that really matters
godly name to remember.
And Jesus.